Question 15. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, ask, what is the work of creation? Answer, the work of creation is that wherein God did, in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. Our scripture memory verse for the month of December continues the theme of the peace of God. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. As we go to prayer this morning, it's good again to see Mary Bishop with us. Mary Bishop has been in a nursing home. Pray for her and her husband as she deals with her physical condition. Be mindful to pray for Helen Worthy, who continues to rehab in a nursing home. If you can, you can call her or send her a card. She would very much appreciate it. Be mindful of Shirley Lawson, who's not with us today, as she has been recovering from her chemotherapy. Likewise, Carl Martin is undergoing chemotherapy for liver cancer, and Joel Johns is undergoing chemotherapy for colon cancer. Be mindful to pray for these families and the ordeal that they are enduring. Be mindful to pray for our country. You'd have to be living in a cave if you didn't notice the social upheaval that we've been experiencing during the pandemic. Pray for our leaders, for those in charge of governing, for the president, for the Congress, for the Senate, for our governors and local representatives. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God, it is with thankfulness that we approach you and ask that you grant us our request for Christ's sake. We come in his name, the name that is above every name, the name that at which every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord of all. But he is presently ruling and reigning at your right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. We're thankful for the work of the triune God in our salvation, for the Father sending the Son, for the Son coming in the fullness of time to do the will of the Father, and for the other comforter that Christ promised us by sending us his Holy Spirit. We're thankful, O Lord, that you are faithful in all that you do. Great is thy faithfulness. As this time of the year, as we reflect upon the meaning of Advent, of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, may the Holy Spirit enable us to comprehend the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. May we understand what he did and how it was accomplished. Father, we pray for our members who are suffering physically. We're mindful of Jerry DeLuth and her dementia, her husband Bill, of Bob and Jay Watson and Jay's declining mental capacities. We're mindful of Helen Worthy and of Mary Bishop. We're mindful of the people who are dealing with cancer, of both Carl Martin and as well his son Jonah, who deals with Lyme disease, and of Joel Johns. All these people we commit to you, Father, and pray that you would be merciful to them in their affliction. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Galatians as we read beginning in chapter 2, verse 16, and running through chapter 3, verse 14. The apostle writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Now, let's just pause there a minute. Our English word justify is a word that means to declare. It is a legal term to pronounce a verdict. Contrary to the Roman Catholic interpretation of reading the Latin phrase justitia to mean make righteous, the Greek word means to declare. So let's continue. We also believe that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be declared righteous, justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be declared just or justified. But if in our endeavors to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness was something that could be achieved through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this only. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is the everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is declared righteous or justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What triggered the Reformation? What brought about this great upheaval within Christendom? Peter Kreeft is a contemporary philosopher who taught for many years at Calvin College before he converted to Roman Catholicism. And he has been instrumental in getting other evangelicals to swim the Tiber. Now, to swim the Tiber is shorthand for people converting from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism. And they are a significant number. He's a gifted writer, Peter Kreeft, and he has written many books, one of them I've read. And he does a good job of summarizing the overall emphasis in the Roman Catholic system. Let me quote to you at some length from what he has written. He rightfully notes that the scandalous sale of indulgences for money was the abuse that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Let me pause right there. During the 16th century, the Pope was having St. Peter's Church in Rome built. He needed money. And so he commissioned a sale of indulgence throughout the Roman Empire, and in Germany, a Dominican monk by the name of Johann Tetzel was commissioned to raise money through the sale of indulgences. Now, Tetzel was a zealous man, wanting to have a reputation, and so he was not all that careful about what was being done with the indulgences. He preached to the people with great zeal. He went in procession with a papal bull resting on a satin cushion as he went from town to town with the Pope's banner displayed in full pageantry. And these are his words. Listen carefully. He would say to the people as they gathered around like a snake oil salesman, "You should know whoever has confessed and is contrite and puts alms in this box, as his confessor will counsel him, will have all of his sins forgiven. So why are you standing there so idly? Run, I tell you, run for the sake of your souls and salvation. Can you not hear the voice of your dead relatives crying out in the pains of purgatory, saying, 'Have pity on me, have pity on me. We are suffering. Please help us.' The soul will spring when the coffer falls into the coffin." This was his way of getting people to give money through indulgences. Now, if you go onto our narthex and look right next to the fountain, you will see displayed on the wall the 95 theses of the German reformer Martin Luther against the sale of indulgences. That's what Peter Kreefs is saying, that due to this scoundrel Tetzel, the Reformation started. But had Tetzel been a more conscientious Roman Catholic theologian, he would not have indulged in this kind of behavior. And so, continuing on with Peter Kreefs. "But what is an indulgence?" he asked. "The church's practices of granting indulgence," he says, "is a most beautiful and profound thing." So what is it? Now listen carefully, because this is taken from his book, which is a commentary on the Catholic Catechism, which was issued back in the 90s, and is the standard official teaching of the Catholic Church. And by the way, it simply regurgitates, in many points, exactly what the Council of Trent said in condemning the Protestant Reformation. But I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "An indulgence is not a permission to sin, but a forgiveness of punishment. An indulgence is the remission before God of the temporal punishments due to sins whose guilt have already been forgiven." Now let me pause right there. You see, we've made the distinction in the Roman Catholic system between two types of sin: mortal and venial sin. Now, all of us commit both. A mortal sin eradicates the grace of justification that has been infused into a recipient at baptism. So when he commits a mortal sin, that grace is exterminated. If you die with mortal sin on your soul, forget it. You are damned. If you die with mortal sin, you are condemned to hell forever. And so what aspect in the Roman Catholic sacramental system addresses that? Well, it's confession to a priest before you die. Last rites. You got to get rid of that mortal sin that's on your soul. So, a person commits mortal sin. He goes to the priest to confess this sin. And the priest listens to the confession. And the contrite sinner acknowledges his guilt, confesses his iniquity, and the priest pronounces de absolvo. I absolve you, prescribing works that must be done by the penitent sinner in order to secure forgiveness. I heard one Roman Catholic apologist use this analogy. Parents find that their children have done something grievous, and so the child is caught, and the child is punished. And the child says, "I am sorry, forgive me, Mom and Dad." And the parents say, "Okay, but there's consequences to your behavior. We forgive you, but you're grounded for a week from watching television." That's basically what the Catholic priest is going to be telling this individual. Go say, 150 Our Fathers and 100 Ave Marias, and do good works. What kind of works? Almsgiving. This is where indulgences come in. And so this is the scenario against which Creep is telling us how beautiful and profound indulgences are. Because you see, the temporal punishment of sin still remains, even though Christ has made satisfaction, there is temporal sin. So with venial sins, venial are the lesser of two sins, and I used the illustration last week that if you get drunk, you have committed a mortal sin. But if you drink to the point that you're somewhat impaired and shouldn't be driving a car, you've committed a venial sin. That's the subtle distinction between the two. But even after having your sins forgiven, if you die, having confessed your mortal sins, you still carry the residual of venial sins to you into the grave. At which point, you will be required to suffer in the pains and the flames of purgatory for some duration of time that's known only to God. How long? It depends on the individual and on the nature of their sins. Because, you see, you have to make satisfaction for these sins after death. I made the point last week, and I'll reinstate it now. Roman Catholics can say, and they have said to me, for example, when I was teaching at a Roman Catholic college, you Reformed people have this emphasis upon the solas. You have sola fide. Now, we quibble about that. We don't think it's by faith alone. But we have no objections to your emphasis upon sola gratia and solus Christus. We too believe in those two solas. But once you have rejected sola fide, you have directly impacted solus gratia and solus Christus. Do you see how that's involved in this? Because if Christ did not make a full satisfaction of your sins, so that at some point in time you're going to have to, you have diminished the work of Christ. You cannot say solus Christus because it's no longer that. And that's why the Reformers understood these solas were knitted together. They are organic in nature. You cannot separate them. So let's continue with Peter Creep's analysis. To understand the doctrine and practice of the church, he said, it is necessary to understand that sin has a double consequence. Grave sin, mortal sin, deprives us of communion with God and therefore makes us incapable of eternal life, the privation of which is called eternal punishment of sin. On the other hand, every sin, even venial, must be purified either here on earth or after death in that state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin, because purgatory, unlike hell, is only temporary. These two punishments must not be conceived of as a kind of vengeful infliction by God from without, but as following from the very nature of sin itself. As a stomachache naturally flows from overeating or broken bones from a fall. The doctrine of indulgences is based upon the doctrine of the communion of the saints. The Christian who seeks to purify himself of his sin and to become holy with the help of God's grace. Notice that. You're helping God in His grace. You know, you can say, "I believe in grace," but once you made a qualification that grace is somehow dependent upon works, you have eviscerated grace from its biblical basis. The Apostle Paul said, it's the grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. You cannot mix the two. the life of each in the supernatural unity of the mystical body of Christ is what he's talking about. In the communion of saints, a perennial expiation of their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them, there too, is an abundant exchange of all good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others. This is what we looked at last week in the Treasury of Merit. There are some noble Christians who, because of their extraneous efforts, have earned a superabundance of grace so that there's leftovers. This goes into a treasury to which the church dispenses it. This is the treasury of merit. Now you can see why the reformers, to a man, rejected the entire system. The whole thing, they threw it out because it wasn't biblical. In both of his epistles to the Romans and the Galatians, contains the Apostle Paul's understanding of the doctrine of justification. We've been looking these past few weeks at his remarks in Galatians, in which he expresses his amazement at how so quickly his converts had deserted Christ and abandoned the gospel. Now, they were probably shocked to hear that. What are you talking about? We haven't deserted any such thing. We love the Lord Jesus. But these Judaizers have come telling us that we must supplement that with compliance to the Mosaic law, which in effect means our efforts contribute to our standing before God and cannot be achieved without them. And so he begins in the end of chapter 2 telling them that you cannot be justified by faith in Christ and insist on human effort to supplement that. Otherwise, Christ died for no purpose at all. And then opening in chapter 3, he makes this stunning indictment. Oh, foolish Galatians. He calls them thoughtless. Now, I tell you what, I can't think of more insulting expression than to be called thoughtless. You are thoughtless. A foolish person is a thoughtless person. He uses a word here that is made up of a Greek alpha privative. The Greek alpha turns a word into a negative. And the verbal adjective of we refer to the mind or to the mindless. Paul is not saying the Galatians were mentally deficient, but they were guilty of being thoughtless. They were mentally lazy. They didn't look at the issue and see clearly what was taking place here. And not only were they thoughtless, but they were gullible. Paul uses another vivid word here. Who has bewitched you? This is an expression used only here in the New Testament, and it means to cast a magic spell over someone so as to fascinate them. It denotes the blighting of an evil eye. And there's a play on words here, if you look at the Greek text, because he immediately follows with his appeal to remember the cross, and he says, I publicly painted a portrait for you to see the theological implications of Christ and Him crucified. But someone has caused them to look away from the cross onto something else. Now, from time to time, you've heard me use this illustration from the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon. Commenting upon this passage, he said the following. He said, you know, I came to the foot of the cross, and there I saw Christ crucified for me. And I understood the significance of what He was doing. And the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove, and she flew away. What he's saying is this. Once we start looking at something other than Christ and Him crucified, once we start looking at our feelings, at things that we focus on, we lose sight of what got us there in the first place. And so the Apostle Paul said he had clearly and consistently preached the cross as the central focus of his gospel. And this is where he has that great expression that I have been crucified with Christ. He loved me and gave Himself for me. And all this is wrapped up in his presentation of the gospel by justification, by faith alone, through grace alone. One of my favorite writers is the great Puritan Presbyterian from Scotland, Robert Traill. And he witnessed a similar attempt to distort the Reformation doctrine of sola fide a century later. In fact, Luther said that this was a doctrine that would constantly be under assault from satanic efforts to distort it. And down through the centuries, we have constantly got to go back and defend and proclaim what it meant. In reflecting upon our passage, Traill wrote the following: "My friends, I would have you consider this with yourselves, and this one thought may serve to rectify many mistakes. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die to make hard things easy, to make a hard way to heaven easy. Christ died to make impossible things certain. He did not die to make it more easy to get into heaven than it were before, but he died to make certain a way to heaven that was impossible before. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And because there was no law that could give righteousness to men, therefore Christ came to bring about that which was altogether impossible." One of his contemporaries, John Calhoun, made the following observation. He warned, "It is one thing to be justified by faith merely as an instrument by which a man receives the righteousness of Christ, and another thing altogether to be justified for faith as an act or work of the law. If a sinner, then, relies on his acting of faith or works of obedience to any of the commands of the law for a title to eternal life, he then seeks to be justified by the works of the law as much as if his works were perfect. If he depends either in whole or in part on his faith and repentance for a right to any promised blessing, he thereby so annexes that promise to the commands to believe and repent as to form them for himself into a covenant of works. Building his confidence before God upon his faith, repentance, and other acts of obedience to the law, he places them in Christ's stead as his ground of right to the promise, and so demonstrates himself to be of the works of the law and to be under the curse, as we read in Galatians 3:10. If a man tries to connect his own performances with the righteousness of Jesus Christ for the pardon of his sins and the acceptance of his person as righteous in the sight of God, he deprives himself of all the benefits from that perfect righteousness. If he relies on his own works of obedience, even for the smallest part of his title to eternal life, he is a debtor to the whole law in its covenant form and fixes himself under the dreadful curse of it. Christ will profit him nothing unless he relies on his infinitely glorious righteousness only for his title for justification and eternal life. A sinner depends on the righteousness of Christ for justification to no good purpose if he does not rely on it only, and neither in whole or in part, on his own obedience." Now you think, well, that's something that was restricted to the 16th or maybe the 17th century. Surely we're more enlightened today. Surely Protestants are not in danger of lapsing back into this kind of mentality. Think again. Clark Pinnock, some of you may have heard his name, he's now with the Lord and he knows better, was a noted evangelical theologian at the latter part of the 20th century. He was a devoted advocate of what was known as open view theism. Open view theism is nothing more than Arminianism gone to seed. Open view theists taught and teach that God cannot know the future. If God knows the future, then the future is fixed. If the future is fixed, then we do not have free will. If we don't have free will, we can't be accountable. So God cannot know today if you decide to go eat at Golden Corral and you're walking down the smorgasbord. God does not know that you will pick green beans over broccoli. Because if he knew that, then you're not free. So open view theism is caught in this conundrum of denying what seems to be explicit in the Bible, that God knows the beginning from the end. But Clark Pinnock had fallen into this serious error. Wasn't the only one, though. He made this following statement. I want you to listen to the force of what he's saying. He writes, "I cannot deny that most believers in their earthly lives imperfectly sanctified and far from complete." Pause right there. Most? How about all? How about all of us end our life in an incomplete, sanctified state? There's not a single one of us that goes to the grave with our consciences and our souls free from any contamination of remaining sin. But Pinnock thought, some do. Then he continues, "I cannot deny the wisdom in possibly giving these people another opportunity to close the gap and to grow in maturity after they die." Now, obviously, he says, evangelicals have not thought about this question very seriously. Actually, they have thought about it. It's called the Protestant Reformation. "It seems to me," he said, "that we have already the possibility of a doctrine of Protestant purgatory. Our Wesleyan and Arminian thinking may need to be extended in this direction. It's a doctrine of purgatory not required by our doctrine of holiness. And unless we have attained a complete holiness, there must be some process by which we are made holy after we die." The Roman Catholic doctrine of heaven amounts to this. It's the ability to see God in all His glory. Any imperfections will blind your eyes to seeing God. Therefore, you must have a doctrine of purgatory to purge away the impurities that we take with us beyond the grave. You've heard me mention before that Luther was fond of declaring in Latin, "Simul ustas ec peccator." We are at once sinners and justified. He said that in direct response to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Because, you see, our righteousness is not inherent within us. It is not achieved by us. Our righteousness at any level is imperfect. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, in this life, we make but a, what? Small beginning. That's why both Trail and Calhoun were so emphatic upon insisting upon an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness that comes from without, not from within. An alien righteousness that is credited to us, imputed to our account, earned for us by Christ our mediator and substitute. And this is why the doctrine of sola fide was at the heart of the Reformation. Because without it, sola gratia and solus Christus become nothing more than empty phrases. May God grant us insight and understanding into the truth of being justified by faith alone. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember what Christ accomplished for us in His death.